for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's recall our definition of this word reproof, the word elegnos, the truth brought home to the conscience in convicting power. I'd like you to notice from the chapter some things that Paul says about the truth of God and what it can do. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, the truth is able to anticipate the downward course of humanity. Nothing surprises God. And therefore, the Word of God anticipates the need of man in every era. We don't have to wring our hands and say, well, you know, times have changed, and there's nothing in the Bible about this situation. God's Word is complete, and I think we've seen a subtle shift in some areas from stating that the Word of God is final, authoritative in all matters of faith and practice, to an attitude that says the Bible is good as far as it goes, but there are some areas in which we are left to lean to our own understanding and come to our own conclusions. And that, brethren, is quicksand. And we need to stand for this, that if God wants us to be involved in it, and he's told us how to function in it, and if we're functioning in some area that is in fact beyond Scripture, I can't imagine what might be, then maybe we ought not to be functioning in that area. We need the clear teaching of the Word of God in all matters of faith and practice. And immediately some critics will respond, well, you mean to tell me that the Bible tells you what tie you were supposed to wear this morning? Well, as a matter of fact, the Bible does have principles for dress, doesn't it? And it tells us how we ought to dress and how we ought to comport ourselves. And it has some very practical things to say, especially in this day of immodesty. And not only immodesty, but it speaks of costly array and being careful about how we comport ourselves and condescending to men of low estate. Yes, the Bible is practical, and it is complete to equip us for every good work. So, first of all, the truth is able to anticipate the downward course of humanity, and therefore is able to anticipate the needs of every era and speak to those needs. Nothing has surprised God at all. From verses 8 and 9, I would draw that the truth is able to distinguish the subtle differences between what is truly the Word of God and what purports to be the Word of God, and therefore is able to expose the deception. You would be hard-pressed, when God began to manifest his evidence to Pharaoh, to distinguish between what Moses and Aaron were doing and what Jannes and Jambres were doing. Of course, God's power was superior, wasn't it? And we noticed some striking differences. First of all, you remember when the serpents were cast down, the rods were cast down and became serpents, that it was Moses and Aaron's serpents that seemed to have the appetite. There was power there. There was overruling power there. That's, after all, what the rod spoke of, wasn't it? Authority, power. And there was overruling authority, sovereign authority, that overcame the paltry authority of men. And then you remember that the water was turned to blood. And these foolish men, after the people had dug little trenches to squeeze out a little bit of life-giving water, they went to show off, and they turned the water into blood too. You know, there are some problems that men come by as the judgment of God. There are some that are simply their own foolishness. And the fact was that when they turned the water into blood, or when they acted in this way, they were in fact showing off, weren't they? There was no other reason for it. And that's one of the characteristics of false teachers, that they are very interested in image and what people think of them. So we see eventually God manifesting his evidence to the reality of the ministry of Moses and the call of God in his life, and the hypocrisy and the deception of the impostors. The third thing that I think we discover in verse 14 is that the truth is able to meet the need of every individual, and therefore can be passed on with confidence from generation to generation. God has spotted everything. And though there are multitudes of differences among us, yet the needs of the human heart remain the same. And it is quite possible for an old Jewish woman to teach her half and half young grandson truth that he can live with. It's quite possible for men of one generation, men who saw the first automobile and remember the Wright brothers, as my grandfather did, to speak to a generation that grew up with space probes and men walking on the moon, and to teach them everything they need to know to live the Christian life. Now, you can't find that in any other discipline. I remember I had a teacher in high school who thought himself somewhat of a scholar, and he was writing a high school science textbook, and before he got the rough draft finished, he had to throw it out and start over again. I'm so thankful the Word of God isn't like that. From age to age, it is the same. Established on the unchangeable character of God. And so, among our older people, we have a vital resource, and we ought to utilize what we have available in these who know God. I remember going to an assembly that was in an area where the prevailing tradition was that the men didn't go past eighth grade. It was an old order Mennonite country. And quite a number of the young people had gone off to schools of higher learning, they like to call it. And they had come back and asked some very tough questions of their elders and used a lot of fancy words. And the elders didn't even know what the questions meant. And the young men snorted and sneered. I mean, the elders, they don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. And I said, well now, fellows, if you want to discuss the fine points of theology and the hypostatic union and all the rest, you know, well, yeah, maybe there's a place for that, but if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to get up in the morning and face the day and glorify God in the daily workaday world, you talk to these men, they know how to do that. If you want to be theorists, that's one thing. But if you want to be practitioners of the truth, I take my hat off to these men and women, albeit in failure and weakness, who have carried on for God, and they've plowed a straight furrow through the years. And they've seen the ups and downs of the assemblies, and they've had hard times, and they never got bitter, and they just carried on for God, and they're going to cross the finish line running. And I take my hat off to them, and I say, I want to learn from you. And so that's a tremendous resource, and it's something we can learn, something we need to be reminded of, that while in industry and commerce, a man is put on the shelf at a certain age, that barring physical or mental incapacity, a man goes on being more valuable through the years as he discovers more and more of God. Fourthly, in verse 15, I discovered that the truth is able to expose a person's need of salvation. And therefore, any man may be convinced by the Scripture of his lost condition if he will believe God's assessment. It is when faith is mixed with the hearing of the word that a man is convicted. And so it is quite possible to proclaim the message of the gospel, and for any man or every man who hears the message, if he will simply agree with God, to have his deep need of salvation revealed to his own heart. It will not come by intellectual arguments. It will come by the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It does not say that certain men are given faith. Faith is the ability to believe, and every man has faith of a sort. And some men have faith in their own good works, and some in their own religion, and some in their own efforts and ways. The question is, where is a man's faith? And before a man becomes a believer, he has to learn to be an unbeliever, doesn't he? Has to learn to not believe in himself and his religion and what he thought and what he's been taught. And he learns to agree with God's assessment. And it does not come to certain individuals who are given a gift of faith. It comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And as the Word of God is proclaimed, a man who responds, who agrees with God, is the man who is convicted and convinced by Scripture of his lost condition. The apostle goes on in verse 15 to tell us that the truth is also able to reveal the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It is quite possible for a man or a woman, having recognized their need, to be convinced by the Scripture that there is salvation, and it is to be found in Christ Jesus. I think the order there is important. Christ, this is the promise of God concerning the Messiah, that he would send a Savior right at the dawn of human history. In fact, it was a promise made to Satan himself. And in the hearing of our first parents, that there would be a Messiah, that there would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. But this Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament was introduced in the New Testament. And the Jesus of the New Testament is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. So the apostle is telling us here that the gospel is based on historical evidence. The gospel is not a philosophy that someone thought up one day, sitting in the desert sand at some camel stop, thinking, well, I think I could invent a religion. Well, I dare say you could, especially if you moved to California. There's a new one introduced every day there. But that's not what the gospel is. Listen. As Paul introduces the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he tells us that it is the gospel concerning Jesus, the son of David. It's not a matter of some blind leap of faith, is it? It's a matter of examining the evidence in the Word of God, that there was a Messiah promised, and the profile is given, and the Lord Jesus appears in time, steps into the profile, and it fits like a glove. And say, well, there he is. There he is. All the prophets of the Old Testament said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And at last, John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, finishes it off by saying, and there he is. And so the Word of God is able to convince a man, to make him wise to salvation, if he will take God at his word, if it is through faith, if he will agree with God, not only concerning the problem of his sin, but concerning the answer in God's Son. Sixthly, in verse 16, I discover that the truth is able not only to reveal to an unbeliever his condition and need of justification, but it is also able to reveal to a believer his condition and his need of sanctification. We only preach half a gospel if we preach that a man must be justified, but not that he must be sanctified. I have people come and insist that they're saved, and I say, well, from what? You live the same life you did before. There must be a change. And I'm not going to tell you how much change or what it is, but the Word of God teaches that there will be a manifestation of life. And when John writes his gospel, he says, this is evidence so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he writes his first epistle, he says, if there is evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then surely there will be evidence that you are sons of God if you have the same life that he does. And so he gives the same seven keys, the same seven bits of evidence to convince a man not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but to know that he believes, and to go on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. There will be evidence in a person's life. And it is a sad thing that we, it seems, so little understand sanctification. Paul labors at great length to teach us that if the law could not justify us, the principle of law cannot sanctify us. We will not do it by grit and determination, by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. If we're saved, justified by faith, through grace, then it will be that we are sanctified in the same way. Now, brethren, you haven't been reading your Bible lately if you think that there are no commandments in the New Testament. There are people who think that what it means when we're not under law is that we're not under commandment. Well, the New Testament is chock full of commandments, isn't it? But the principle of law was command plus penalty if you break it. And the man was hopeless. And so God opened up a new way through grace. And now grace is still command, but it is command plus power to live it. And therein lies the difference. And so the truth is able. That by faith in the life of an unbeliever to bring conviction and conversion in the same way in the life of a believer, it is also able to bring conviction and conformity to the person of Christ. Conformity to his will and to his word. What will interfere with the reproving work of Scripture? We read our Bibles or we hear it preached. Why do we remain unchanged? How is it that we can stand and plead with the people of God and preach our hearts out and they smile, shake our hand, good word, brother, and nothing changes? Is it not a bit grievous to us? How then is it grievous to the Spirit of God? What has happened that we should be able to argue the point, sing the hymn, quote the verse, but not live the truth? Do you not find among the people of God a great discouragement, as if the travel bill brochure was very impressive, but when they got there, the Christian life wasn't quite all it was cracked up to be. As if God's people have become rather disappointed with the claims of Christianity and say, well, I've tried my best, but I just can't do it. Don't you find that? God's people disheartened. Like,
They're looking for a little formula. They're looking for 5 points or 3 principles or 7 rules that they can put on their fridge, and they sort of some kind of psychological help, you know? And they can grit their teeth in the morning when they take their orange juice and swallow them down and say, okay, I'll try it again. Do you not feel that? Just an endless frustration and a disappointment in what they thought to be a wonderful life, and it just isn't turning out that way at all. And many of them wouldn't voice it. If you ask them, they smile and say, oh, doing fine. But what they really mean is, I'm really not doing what I thought I'd be doing about this time. I thought I would have made more progress. I thought there would have been more joy. I thought there would have been more victories. I expected some hard struggles. I expected that. But I didn't expect this bleak defeat, this constant running from the enemy. And if I got up and preached, you must be born again, and people came to me and said, well, what does that mean? I said, well, I really can't tell you. I don't know. But it's what you have to do to get to heaven. I wouldn't be much of a gospel preacher, would I? How then, when I get up and tell God's people that they must die to self, be alive to God, and they come and ask me how to do that, and I really can't tell them how. I think we need to re-examine again those magnificent chapters that carefully argue the case and manifest to us that God has indeed thought of everything, and that salvation is a package, and it doesn't just mean an exciting experience that happened 30 years ago and then grit your teeth and hang on till the rapture. But there is something that God has provided for daily Christian living to give us victory and joy in the journey. What are some of these things that get in the way? Number one, an unwillingness to step into the light. The light manifests the solution, but as soon as I step into the light, it also manifests the problem. And if I'm going to discover the answer, I'm going to have to be honest about the problem. And so we speak in great sweeping terms, you know, the problem with the assemblies. The fact is that the problem with the assemblies, and I'm sure there are some brethren who will give a hearty amen to this, is me. But, of course, it's you, too. It's all of us, isn't it? People are the problem. That's where it comes down to. And we come face to face with this desperate situation that there's lots of light. Light is, there's no shortage of that, is there? See Nicodemus as he comes at night, and some people have said, well, he just couldn't fit it into his schedule any other time. The Lord Jesus thinks otherwise, and he says, Nicodemus, this is the condemnation. Lights come into the world and men stay in the dark because their deeds are evil, and if they step into the light, they will be manifest for what they really are. Nicodemus, if you're ever going to walk in the light, you'll have to step into it. And we see him standing in the shadow. And then we see him half-heartedly, it was, step into the twilight and say, well, let's not judge him harshly before the time. Let's hear him out. And then we see him step into the full blaze of the light of the truth of God and say, this is my Passover, and take down the body of the Lord Jesus and cut himself off from the old Judaistic system by that one act, saying, he's sufficient for me. And he steps into the light. Nicodemus, you'll have to step into the light if you're going to walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I used to think that ought to read, if we walk in the dark, the blood cleanses us. Isn't that when we need it, when we're in the dark? Or we need it in the dark, but we don't know that we need it in the dark. It's when we step into the light, we discover how soiled we become. And we discover that God has a wonderful remedy for us. And I fear that much of it is simply because we have not stepped into the light. Ephesians 5, verses 11 to 13 tells us that, doesn't it? That the light manifests. It shows us what we need. But wonderfully, God has the provision right there. And so Paul goes on to tell Timothy that he's going to be called to reprove the dark things and manifest the things of the light in the hearts and lives of God's people. But before that happens, he will have to be reproved himself. He'll have to be ruthless with himself if he is going to deal graciously with the needs of others. I think the second area where there is interference in this reproving work of the Spirit of God is an unclear explanation of the mind of God to his people. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 to 26, where the same word is used. How can you expect a man to be convinced of the rightness of the truth of God? If when you speak, it's all confusion. Now, he's speaking about tongues there. But he says, there may be an unbeliever comes in, or it may be an untaught Christian. And if you speak in a way that's confusing to him, how do you expect him to bow down and acknowledge that God is among you of the truth? If you can't get it straight, how do you expect him to get it straight? And there is a babble of confusion among the Lord's people today. Everyone with their opinion, suggesting something new, something different. The average Christian is confused. And may I add that there is a great deal of confusion being introduced into the lives of God's people by listening to radio preachers these days. Some men who are very dependable have got skewed a bit, and they're teaching things that are really distressing the people of God. And we have to equip the saints by teaching right doctrine first, preventive medicine. If they have the plumb line in their hand, they can lay it up against any bowing wall and tell where it's crooked, can't they? And that's what we need, first of all, the clear, concise, careful, regular teaching of the Word of God, so that God's people will be able to test what is right and wrong. Thirdly, it can come from a high tolerance for unjudged sin among the people of God. Especially among the elders, 1 Timothy 5:20. The same word is used here as well. That we end up with seared consciences if we allow sin to carry on unjudged in the assembly, especially among those who are influential, who have leadership in the assembly. And after a while, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And when the standards are dropped, people become acclimated to sin. They get used to it. It doesn't bother them anymore. It's a sad thing, you know. I preach some places and people come to me and say, you know, I do this and that and the other thing you talked about doesn't bother me. I'd be afraid to say that.
Amen. Yeah.
Maybe they're telling me that I'm a weak Christian and that's my problem, you see. And if I just throw over my Victorian hang-ups, I could have a good time like they are and party my way to heaven. But the fact is that the spiritual man judges all things, and he doesn't need other men to judge him. And when people come to me and say, I don't see anything wrong with this, and what's wrong with that, and I don't see anything wrong with that, I don't say it, but sometimes I wonder if maybe they're walking in the dark, and that's why they can't tell whether they have green socks or blue socks on. They can't discern what's right and wrong. And sometimes it comes because we've been easy on ourselves, and we've got used to living in sin. And some of God's dear people need a good garbage collection and get rid of it because they're so consumed with unjudged sin. We need to preach, as the old preachers used to preach when I was a young fellow sitting in the pew, to keep short accounts with God. Get the thing straight and keep it straight so that we don't become acclimated to sin. Fourthly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we learn that a harsh and immediate response to all failure on the part of others may make them defensive. If every time my child does something wrong, I slap his hand, he starts to get a twitch, you know, and he's afraid to do anything. And there are some of God's dear people, every time they do something wrong, bam, you know, they just get it. And after a while, well, they're just afraid to do anything. And they become hypersensitive to any word of correction. Immediately the defenses go up. And you see the word of the Lord Jesus as he talks to people, how he gets their defenses down. Remember, the Pharisees came. They were ready for a fight. They had their dukes up, you know. And the Lord would just tell them a little story that would get their defenses down. Told a story about 100 sheep, and 99 stayed at home. And they said, well, yeah, that must be us. We like this. Yeah, these are the one that went away. 10 coins, one lost. Oh, yes, we were the ones that stayed in the treasury, weren't we? Yeah, we were the good ones. You like this now? It's good. That's good. Then he said, well, and there are two boys, and one was lost, went away. But, of course, the point of the story is the other brother, when he has their defenses down, then he gets into them, you see. And Paul did this in all of his ministry, didn't he? He commended them and encouraged them before he, as we say, got to the point. He was very slow in getting to the point. And it's a good thing for us to be careful and to be patient and not to slap people every time they make something, do something that we think is wrong. To be harsh and instant in our judgment and to be very slow to encourage. We can make people skittish and afraid to take any correction at all, defensive. Finally, if I despise the reproof, I may hear it, I may take it, but I don't value it. Hebrews 12:5. Or if I faint under the reproof. And it seems to me that these are two extremes, but on the one hand, I give up on God. And I say, well, he doesn't really know what he's doing. I don't deserve this. I really am being judged wrongly here. Lord, you don't understand. I mean, I was just trying to help. And we excuse it, you see. And so when he corrects us, we don't listen to him. We give up on God. We doubt his wisdom. We doubt that he's right. If, on the other hand, I faint under it, it's because I give up on me. That I ever can be right. I say, oh, what's the use? I can't do anything. I'm no good. You know? That sort of thing. And I give up on me. I give up on God's purposes for me. I say, well, I'm just too tough. I'm just too hard a case. I guess I'll just never be what God. Well, that's fainting under it. He says, don't give up on God. Have faith in God, that God knows what he's doing. And if he reproves you, it's because he's right, and we need to be reproved. On the other hand, don't give up on yourself and say, oh, I give up. No good. It's useless. God has a purpose for you, and he's going to finish the job. So you hang in there and submit to the discipline of God. Very briefly now, when reproof is necessary, how should we give it? Again, we're not left to our own. In chapter 4 and verse 2, we learn that it is to be given biblically. Preach the word. You've heard the line, you stop preaching and gone to meddling. It's my opinion. I think you ought to do this or that. But what does God's word say? To bring their life into the alignment to the word of God. That's what we want. We want them to be biblical Christians, not disciples of us. Well, he thinks I should do this or that. That won't carry them through the tough times. If God says it to them, that's what will carry them through. Because when I tell somebody to do something, that's all I can do. But when God tells them to do something, he gives them the power and grace to live it. And that's what they need, you see. And if they're just doing it because Jabe Nicholson said it, or John MacArthur, or Joe Blow said it, that won't give them the strength. They've got to see it in the book. They've got to hear God whispering it to them in their ear and saying, this is what I want for you. And I say, okay, God, his commandments are his enablements. I can do this by his grace and strength. It must be biblically. And then it must be given faithfully. In season, out of season. In other words, whether there's fruit or not. Can I sit down with young couples, saved and unsaved, they're going to get married. And I can say, well, I might as well save my breath to blow my porridge. They're not going to listen to me. But I've got to say it. There may not be much fruit in that, but I've got to say it. We've got to be faithful and say, well, they won't listen anyway, so there's no use telling them. You've got to tell them.
Amen.
Because you're going to meet that situation again at the judgment seat. And we've got to be faithful, whether there's fruit or not. Whether it seems opportune or not. Then it's got to be done firmly. Listen to these words. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. You've got to say what has to be said. Some people use so much tact they never make contact, you know. And it's sort of, well, certainly would be nice if you'd kind of get around to, you got to tell them. I don't want a doctor like that. I want a doctor to say, here's your problem, here's the answer. And I'll help you all I can, but you got to face up to it. Don't deny it. You've got to face up to it. And people can take it, you know. It's amazing how resilient people are. We're afraid, well, they'll get offended and all. If we do it in the way that God prescribes it, if it's based on the Word, if it's done faithfully and it's done firmly, and then, of course, to be done patiently with long suffering. As I said before, don't expect them to jump at it. Give them a little time to let the Spirit of God bring them to the point of willingness. And then positively, with teaching on not only what's wrong, but how to do it right. No use telling a man where he's wrong unless you show him how to be right. Hey, you're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. Well, now what? Now, here's the problem, brother. Now, here's what God wants. Now, this is good about this. This is positive, and you're doing this well, and we appreciate that, and let's go with it. And so we encourage them positively in what they can do. How should we receive it? If someone comes to us, some of us are fairly good at dishing it out, fairly bad at taking it. And again, I think there are three key words here. To endure it. We may not like it, but we're to endure it. There were those who would not endure it, Timothy. You tell them, they won't endure it. There ought to be a willingness to take it. You know, some of us want to give it, but we don't want to take it. We've got to learn to take chastening and not be so easily offended, not so touchy. And then, secondly, verse 4, I think, teaches that we ought to encourage it. We ought to encourage people to come and correct us. Now, the Scripture says that you ought not to tell a fool, tell a wise man. He'll appreciate it. But a fool won't appreciate it. He'll just hold it against you. So encourage people to come and correct you. And I know when I do something like that, I'll have people standing in line with their little list. But we need that, don't we? We need God's people to help us, to correct us in these things. I think that's what verse 4 teaches us, that they turn away their ears from the truth instead of turning to the truth. And, you know, sometimes people come and tell me things and they don't deserve to be heard. I've had men come and tell me how to raise my kids, and their kids are off in the world. They're hopeless. But I have no right to deny the truth, no matter where it comes from, even if it's from the mouth of an ass. I mean, I've got to pay attention. If it's coming from God through that person, I better listen. And if I won't listen to this one, God may have to speak louder and get tougher with me if I don't pay attention to the soft voice. And so I have to learn to take the truth for what it's worth. And then, thirdly, expect it. You might as well expect it, brethren. If you're going to do anything for God, you're going to get some of it. You know, if you don't do anything, you may float by unnoticed, I don't know. But Paul concludes by saying in verse 8, however, there is a righteous critic, a righteous judge. And when all is said and done, and when people have encouraged me, and people have criticized me, and everything else that's been said to me, and people telling me how I ought to live and how I ought not to live, ultimately, I will give an account to God. He is the righteous critic. He knows my heart, my motives, my desires and longings, not how I performed, but how I wanted to perform. And so he will righteously judge me, and he will reward me according to his wise and gracious heart. May the Lord help us to discover the great need of reproof and how to serve it out and how to take it and how to benefit by it for the glory of God.